So, open your Bibles to Psalm 102. That's where we're going to start this morning.
What?
Psalm 102.
102.
And what we were discussing last week, as we talk about the nature of God, the essence of God, we were discussing the name Yahweh and how that's defined in the book of Exodus for us, that God is supreme, He's self-existent, He's self-determining, He is self-consistent, He is... He is who He is. And we were discussing the name Yahweh. I wanted to unpack one aspect of what we were talking about last week today. When God says He is who He is, that can be taken to imply and should be taken to imply that God is consistent with Himself over time. Or to say that another way, He doesn't change. So today we're going to talk about the immutability of God. The fact that God is immutable, and therefore His promises and relationship with us, His covenant with us, is also unchanging. And we're going to start this morning in Psalm 102. And in Psalm 102, there's a contrast between God's nature and the nature of the world that He created. And so can I get a volunteer to read Psalm 102, verses, we'll say 23 to 28.
He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my day. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your ears are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your ears are not, will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you.
Thank you. Yeah, so there's a contrast between the nature of God and the nature of the world that He made, and especially the nature of human beings, contrasted with God's nature. So how is human nature described in these verses? What are we as people?
Perishable.
In fact, we don't last very long, do we?
Nope.
We wear out. You know, he says in verse 23, he shortened my days. Is this David that wrote this? He doesn't say, actually. The psalmist, we're not told it's David, so it's probably some other psalmist, is feeling his age. He's feeling it as he says, you've shortened my days. So his own mortality is present in his mind at the moment. He's thinking about these things. So he must have woke up with a stiff back or something. I don't know. But he's feeling it. Whatever it is going on, he's feeling it. Okay, well, that's how people are described. How is creation described? What is the nature of the world in these verses?
Never ending.
The world?
All the world.
The world. Yeah, not God. The world? How is the world described?
Wear out.
Yeah, it's going to wear out like a garment. That's not how we normally think about the bedrock, the foundation of the earth. You know, you dig down into the foundation of the earth, what do you find? You find dirt, rock, it's things that we think are stable. Good. Over, depending on which scientist you ask, thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years, depending on what people think of the age of the earth. But we think of the earth as being around, it's going to be here when we're gone.
Yeah.
Well, that's how we think of it. We think of the earth as something that's stable, even through the course of history, nations rise and fall, empires rise and fall, people live and die, but the earth stays, is constant, right?
No,
look what it says. It says the heavens will even wear out like a garment. The stars in the sky will one day flicker and burn out. They will get holes in them. The expanse of the heaven is stretched out like a tent, but it's going to get moth-eaten and holes in it, and it's going to wear out and fall apart one day. So the what we think of as long-lasting, the elements of earth and heaven, are not permanent either. They're much more, they last a lot longer than an individual life, but they are not permanent. What is permanent in these verses? God's character. God doesn't change. He's eternal. His years have no end, verse 27. And verse 27, you are the same. So notice those two statements in verse 27. Your years have no end. That's describing God's eternity. And all the while that God is living, what is He? He's the same. So as long as God lives, He doesn't change. His nature is the same. He is consistent throughout His life, which is eternal. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, this is probably a dumb question, but verse 26, my version says they shall perish, but it's talking about the earth. Why is that?
Well, the previous reference is actually the heavens, and the heavens in Hebrew is a plural noun. So it's just the grammatical agreement between the noun. Or you could take it as heaven and earth together, the they being both of those things. So either interpretation would fit. But the earth and the heavens, both every aspect of this creation will one day disappear. And according to these verses, how is it going to come to an end?
So wax old like the garment.
Okay, so it gets old, and then what happens? How does it actually come to an end? God will change them. Verse 26, do you see that? You, like a cloak, you will change them. So he's picturing God, the heavens and the earth, as almost like a garment that God is wearing. And one of these days, they're going to get worn out. So he's going to say, I need a new garment. And he's going to toss out the old and get himself a new one. That is a very specific prediction of a new heavens and new earth. That's the destiny of this creation, is that it will be burned up with intense heat, and God will replace it with a new heavens and new earth one day. And you can see that fleshed out at the end of the book of Revelation, when God makes a new heaven, and in the book of Isaiah as well. It details the new heavens and new earth. But here it's just a plain statement in verse 26 that there's a new heavens and new earth coming. The old is going to wear out, and God's going to toss it out. And He's going to replace it with a newer, better garment, as it were. And so nothing in our experience is stable, is it? As we're talking about living this life on this earth. Not only do we age, but the world is always changing. The sun rises and sets. The moon goes through phases. The tides come in and out. The seasons change. You know, nations rise and fall. Political winds are often turning every which way. Nothing is stable in this life except the character and nature of God. God's years are eternal, and He's always the same. The only thing that we have in life that doesn't ever change is God. He's the only thing that's consistently the same throughout history and throughout our own life experience is the nature of God, His own character. And this is a corollary or a consequence of the divine name. You remember last week we were talking about the name Yahweh? And when God says, I am who I am, and when we say of God, He is who He is, that His eternal self-consistency is very strongly implied by that name. When God says, eternally, God says, I am who I am. I'm always going to be who I am right now. That's one way you could translate that name, is that God is proclaiming Himself. This is not a promise so much as it is a plain and clear statement of the facts, that God is who He is. And He always will be who He is. And the person He is now is the person He's going to be in eternity future, and that's the same person He was in eternity past. That God's nature is immutable. He is unchanging, and He's the only thing that we have in this life, in our experience, that doesn't change on us. know, marriage is a roller coaster. I don't know if you've noticed that. You know, but everything in life is a roller coaster like that. But what's consistent is God's promise to us. He's the one that doesn't change, and He's the only thing that doesn't change. So that's what we're going to be looking at today is God's unchanging nature and the comfort that we have in that. We're going to look at three more passages that apply the concept of God's immutability to His covenant with His people. And so just as God is immutable, if He has entered into a covenant with you, that covenant is therefore immutable. The promises of God are irrevocable. So let's look at another passage. Let's turn over to Numbers 23 and see this covenant that God, this unchanging covenant in action. Now, in Numbers 23, what's going on is the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They have already been to Mount Sinai. They have left Mount Sinai, and now they're on their way to the Promised Land. And they pass near Moab and these other countries. And the king of Moab does not like to see a huge army walking through his territory, near his territory. And so he hires a man named Balaam, who's a false prophet and a cultist, and he wants him to pronounce a curse on this army that's coming through his land. He hires him to curse God's people. And so in Numbers 23, Balaam goes up on a hill surveying where he can see the whole army of the people of God out there, all of the men, women, children, all of their animals. He can see the whole group of them. And he gets ready to do what he was hired to do and curse God's people. And at that moment, the Spirit of God comes on him and makes him give a true prophecy instead of a curse. And he gives three, it happens three times. We're going to look at the second one of those three times. So let's read in Numbers 23, verses 18 to 24. Can I get somebody to read that for us?
And he took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither have he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God brought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain."
Okay. Thank you. So hired to curse, God does not allow this man Balaam to curse Israel. Instead, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he gives three true and profound prophecies. And we're just looking at the second one of those right now. But notice what he says about God. How is God's character and nature described as Balaam takes up his oracle and gives this prophecy? How does he describe God's character in verse 19? Yeah, and God doesn't lie, in contrast to who?
Men.
men lie, men change their plans. Sometimes even if you are an honest man, you can't always make your own plans come true. And so you promise your kids to do something, and you know, you get home late from work and you can't do it and whatever. And, you know, disappoint your kids and all that because you're not able to always do what you say. And it's not, you know, so even an honest man is sometimes fails in his promise. But the fact is a lot of men are not honest men, and they just make promises and don't even bother to fulfill them. So God is not a man that he should lie. Nor is he a son of man that he should repent. In other words, God doesn't change his mind. When God makes a plan, he follows through with it. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. And what is the promise that is relevant to this context? What is God's promise to Israel that is under consideration?
Israel is
his people, and the blessing of God rests on his people. That's the issue in this text. Is are God's people blessed or cursed? Are they blessed by God or are they cursed by God? Will God's spirit rest on them or will God's spirit oppose them? Because that's what Balaam has been hired to do. He has been hired to bring a curse on God's people. That is to say, he's been hired to get the spiritual forces of darkness to do something against these people, to destroy them, to harm them, to keep them away from Moab and Moab's land. So it's an aspect of spiritual warfare and battle. The question is, if God has promised to bless his people, can anyone or anything stop that promise from coming true? Can the spiritual forces of darkness keep God's people from experiencing God's blessing? Can the devil stop the Holy Spirit from working in your life? In other words, to bring it down to the daily life of what Christianity is, can the devil overrule the work of the Spirit of God in your life? Why not?
Because he's the devil. He's number two.
Well, not even that.
No, but he's not first.
Certainly, he's not first. Yeah. But that's not the reason that our text is given. You're right. The devil doesn't have power.
God created the devil.
And the devil is created. So that's true, but that's not what our text says.
Okay.
The reason our text gives is because God has made a promise. God has made a promise to bless his people. And if God has made a promise to bless his people, there is no power in heaven or in hell that is going to stop God from keeping his promise or manipulate God into removing his promise. So, you know, what this passage is telling us about the character of God is because God is immutable and unchangeable, he cannot be manipulated. He cannot be manipulated through ceremonies or prayers or occult activities or anything. You know, God's promises to his people are immutable and are not subject to negotiation or manipulation. If he has entered into a covenant relationship with you, no one is going to be able to get God to go back on that contract for any reason whatsoever. He's not going to be cajoled into changing his mind. You can do that to a man, can't you? You can put a gun to his head and get him to change his mind about whatever plans he made. Or you can threaten to fire him from his job. Or you can do all sorts of things to coerce and manipulate a person into doing what you want them to do. But no one can manipulate God. His nature is unchanging and immutable, and therefore his covenants and his promises are unchanging and immutable. And he's not going to promise you salvation and eternal life and then have someone whisper in his ear and say, oh, well, that was a mistake, I should take that back. Because God is not a man that he should repent. meaning he's not just going to change his mind willy-nilly about who it is that's on his side or not. Unlike human beings who can be coerced in that way. So therefore, there is no spiritual enemy that will be able to make God cease in his love for his people. Balaam here represents that spiritual enemy because he is a false prophet. He's an occultist, and he was hired to curse. You know, the way people would go to a fortune teller and say, "Curse this person for me." You know, that sort of activity is what's in mind. And there is no spiritual power of darkness. There is no spiritual enemy that God's people face that will ever be able to remove God's blessing from his people. When God gives you the Spirit, that gift is eternal. And the Spirit of God will walk with you until he brings you to the Promised Land. Just as God's Spirit was guiding Israel all the way through the wilderness until they got to the Promised Land. In the same way, when God's Spirit rests on you and regenerates you and brings you into a relationship with God, that Spirit will rest on you until he brings you to the new heavens and new earth. And that promise is irrevocable. The gift and calling of God is irrevocable in that sense. Okay, comments or questions about this passage? Okay, well, let's look at another passage that teaches in very clear terms the immutability of God. Let's go up to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. In Malachi 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. So when you guys get there, I need a volunteer to read that.
Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?
Okay. Thank you. We're going to start our consideration of these verses in verse 7. Verse 6, of course, is the one where is the passage where God's immutability is plainly and clearly stated. I, the Lord, do not change. That's as clear a statement of God's immutability as you will find anywhere in the Bible. God simply says, I don't change. And that's the end of that. you would think that theologians would take that to heart. The reason, one of the reasons why this doctrine is important is because in not only in the theological world in the last 20 years, but also in it's already filtering down into some churches. There's this idea that God is in process. They even call it process theology. God grows in relationship with his creation that he made. He doesn't necessarily know the end. He doesn't really know what's. He's just as surprised when he watches CNN as we are. You know, is the idea that he hasn't written the end from the beginning, and he's much more powerful than we are, and he's much smarter than we are. So he usually gets his way, but not always. And God is, they literally call it process theology because they believe God is in process in a process of growth with his creation. But the plain teaching of Scripture is, I, the Lord, do not change. He is eternal and immutable. And so you do see it in some churches, you do see it in some theological writings, and you do see it in some Christian lives where they are, some people are beginning to doubt whether God even knows the future, whether God is in control of things. That is a different God than the God of the Bible. That God does not change. He knows the end from the beginning. He always is who he is, and he's absolutely sovereign. So that's one of the reasons why I'm spending some time to flesh this out today, is because it's critical for our assurance to know that God doesn't change. Okay, but we need to start. We're actually going to start at verse 7, not at verse 6, even though we started at verse 6. So let's look at verse 7. What is the problem in verse 7?
We change.
We change. We're not faithful to God. Right? We, from the days of our fathers, we've gone away from God's ordinances, and we haven't kept them. So there's this, the problem is we wander off. We wander away from God, and we turn away from him. And so the question that's being raised is, can the unfaithfulness of man nullify the covenant of God?
No.
Why not?
And you're God.
Because God doesn't change. See, that's the statement of the text is, you guys have wandered away from me, but that doesn't mean I'm wandering away from you. You guys are faithless. You have wandered. You have, from the days of your fathers, you have never stopped sinning against me and wandering, but I don't change. Do you see the comfort that comes in there? Is that not only are God's promises from his point of view immutable and secure, but we don't even have the ability to nullify them by our unfaithfulness. That's the point here. The history of Israel is one of nothing but failure to keep the covenant. I mean, almost any page you open in the Old Testament, you see Israel failing to keep their end of the covenant. Yeah, go ahead, Jack.
Didn't God try to teach Israel in the book of Hosea? Mm-hmm. This fact of
there's a pretty dramatic example of the same faithfulness of God in Hosea. Yes, when he commands Hosea to take an unfaithful wife as an example of his faithfulness to them, because they've been unfaithful to him in the same way. Yeah, so there's plenty of examples,
right.
But the one in Hosea is a very dramatic one. True. So the question that Malachi is taking up here is, can the unfaithfulness of man nullify the covenant of God? Can we remove ourselves from his promises just because we're so sinful? Can our sinfulness change in some way God's promise towards us? And of course, the answer, as we've already said, is God doesn't change. But now to appreciate that, Malachi takes it up a step. In light of the promise of the judgment that Christ will bring, does that same principle hold true? So he's taking the general statement of the unfaithfulness of God's people, and he's raising it up to the level of what happens when Christ shows up. So look back at the beginning of these verses in chapter 3. Who is verse 1 talking about? Malachi 3:1. Who There's two people being described here. Who are they?
John the Baptist and Christ.
John the Baptist and Christ. That's correct. So, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Who's that?
John the Baptist.
That's John the Baptist. That was John the Baptist's job. He's the forerunner of Jesus. He's the messenger who comes before Jesus. Okay? And then you have this other person. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Who's that? That's Jesus. And there are many times in his earthly life and ministry, he did exactly that. He came into the temple. And he taught in the temple. He cleansed the temple. He spent a lot of time in the temple. So the person coming to the temple is the Lord himself, the covenant Lord, the Lord of the covenant, is coming to his temple. And that's describing the fact that Jesus came to earth, he walked among us, and he went into the temple where they were violating his covenant. See, that's the issue. From the days of your fathers, you have rebelled against my ordinances. And here you have the Lord of the covenant himself coming into the place where they are pretending to worship him, but they are in fact violating his covenant. Do you see the problem?
Mm-hmm.
That's a big problem. What would happen if, you know, that, you think about that. What would Jesus do if he came to a lot of churches in America on Sunday morning?
Be knocking over our
faith. and it makes you think, well, what would Christ do if he came to our church on Sunday morning? If he was actually physically here, would he be happy with what he sees when we're worshiping him? Or would he go to flipping tables and breeding whips and, you know? So that's the situation that the prophet Malachi is painting for us in the context not just of the general unfaithfulness of God's people, but the specific unfaithfulness of God's people when Jesus shows up and he's in the temple with them and they are buying and selling and they are disputing over the law and they're engaging in their, you know, their people praying, thank you God that I'm not like so and so. You know, and they're dumping in their money. They change all their money into pennies, and they give bags of pennies into the offering plate, so everybody can see how much money they're giving, and they're doing all of this stuff for show. And Jesus walks into that. What's going to happen? And the metaphor for God's character in this text is that he's a fire. Note that in verse 2. Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire. The nature and the character of God is a holy fire. The same fire that was burning the bush that did not consume, the same coal that touched Isaiah's lips. The God's nature is he's a fire. He is a holy fire. Now, verse 6 says, God doesn't change. God is a holy fire. He is perfectly holy. He can never deal with sin. He doesn't change, and he's on his way. Does that cause your knees to start trembling a little bit? So what's going to happen to God's people?
We're going to change.
What's that?
We're going to change.
In what way are we going to change?
He's going to refine us.
That's right. The fire of God's character, which never changes, is applied to us to change us. Isn't that what the text is saying?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for observing that. That's profound, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So look at verse 2. Who can stand when he appears? The answer is nobody can stand when he appears. And so here's the thing. If none of us can stand when God appears because we are too unfaithful to him, how is his promise to us ever going to be true? Because it's only ever going to be true unless he changes us. And so the fire, the holy fire of God's character is applied to us like a refiner applies it to silver, verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purge them as gold and silver. He will purify the sons of Levi so that, verse 3, they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's going to change us and make us holy so that our worship will be acceptable to him. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, another dumb question. What's a fuller's son?
A fuller is the trade name for someone who washes clothes for a living, a launderer. Okay. And so fuller soap is laundry soap. Now, of course, in those days, you know, laundry was a big job, and you might just hire somebody to do that for you. You know, it could be a trade on its own, making soap and washing people's clothes. It's a labor-intensive thing, so it could even be a trade back then. A fuller soap or launderer soap. So here he's applying, this text is saying, it's applying the immutability of God to the issue of our unfaithfulness. In the light of Christ's return, how can anyone stand when the judge of all appears? And the answer is only because his unchanging nature will be applied to our changeable nature to make us acceptable to him. And that is that not the purpose of Christ's first coming? He came, he did purify God's people, and he even offered his own blood on the cross, and he sent his spirit into our hearts to refine us and change us and make us acceptable to him. So that if Christ were to come to church with us today, if he were physically to be here, he wouldn't have to be turning over tables, because he's already worked a new work in our hearts and given us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. So now our offerings of praise are acceptable to him. Even though we're still not perfect and even though we're still not faithful, he's done a work of change in our hearts to make us acceptable to him. And those who refuse to repent, you see that in verse 5. I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, against those who turn away the alien because they don't fear me. So what's verse 5 saying is that his character doesn't change. He's still a fire. He's a refining fire for those who trust in him, and he is a judging fire to those who refuse to trust in him. But either way, he's still a fire. You know, God's... His nature hasn't changed, even though he saves some and condemns others. He's applying the same holy character to both. Just one, as it were, internally and one externally, if you want to think of it like that. But either way, his character doesn't change. He's always that fire. And we, by faith, desire him to be a refining influence in our hearts and not a judging influence in our hearts. But one way or the other, he will always be a fire, because it doesn't change. So you can pick the one or you can pick the other. You can have the fire of refining or you can have the fire of judgment. But you're not going to escape the fire, because he is a fire and he doesn't change. So choose to be refined rather than judged. Okay, any comments or questions in addition about that?
I was reading the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph. Mm-hmm. How many years he had to go through,
yeah,
you know, in prison.
Yeah.
And even though he was a second person, he was out of town, mm-hmm, out of his family, how it feels like.
Yeah.
You know, not living with your bloodline people. It's a very lonely life over there. Mm-hmm. And facing a lot of tests every day. But he could be able to forgive his own brothers, mm-hmm, because of his trials,
yep,
the long years trials.
Yeah.
He was willing to forgive. So when we are thinking about our lives, sometimes we want trials be gone, mm-hmm, problems be solved. But, you know, like these verses says that God want to refine us so we will be pleasing to him, acceptable to him.
Yep.
And life... We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but if we walk with the Lord, with a whole heart, you know, whole mind, whole strength, whether there is COVID, whether there is famine, whether there is economic crash or anything, we can be happy and thankful and confident because God is for us, not against us. He does all these things for us, but we do usually drift away. Like we either like Joseph pride or, you know, favoritism, whatever. And it causes bring us issue, but God is still never changed. So he, with his holy fire, he wanted to, you know, us to be more like him. So his faith will never stop. And when we are thinking about that, we revere him more. But also meanwhile, we trust him because he is in control. He cares for us and we can rest. That's a really beautiful hope that we can have. So sometimes when I fail loving other people, I think about God because I can still go to him because he never changed. Right. And then I can just ask God with an open heart like a child. So God's unchanging character, nature, that really is so many times.
Yes, it is. It is a, it's a, it's a rock that we can lean on. And especially when we go through trials. So let's look at one more passage in the New Testament now that describes God's unchanging character. And this is James chapter 1. And we're going to read James chapter 1. We'll read verses 2 through 18. So whenever you all get there, I need a volunteer to read James 1, 2 through 18.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if anyone, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of a humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like a flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. But when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures.
Thank you. So here, the Apostle James takes up the issue of the various trials that we encounter. Not just difficulties, but also temptations. So in any kind of trial, whether it is a temptation to sin, or it's just a difficulty in your life, health, or economic, or family, or anything. It's any kind of trial. Whatever it is you're going through. And we're all going through something. That fits under the category of various trials. Whatever it is you're going through fits under the category of various trials. And so how is, look through these verses, how is our normal, typical response to trials described in these verses? How do we normally relate to our trials?
Stay Sad.
Sad, yes. True.
Without true faith that God will get us through them.
What's that?
Without true faith that God will get us through them.
Okay, sometimes our faith wavers, right? When we face various trials, and he describes that doubting as what metaphor does he use, or simile does he use, to describe that kind of doubting, God?
Waves.
Like the waves of a sea, of the sea. And what causes the waves in the sea? It's the wind, right? And the wind blows here, the wind blows there. And so the trial is like the wind. The wind comes out of the north, the wind comes out of the south. And the waves go to the south or they go to the north. They follow the wind. And oftentimes our emotions, certainly, and even our trust in God sometimes goes with our trials. And when everything is good, we trust God and we're happy. And when everything is bad, we start to say, where's God? And some people can go so far as to even begin questioning God's character. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Mm-hmm. So sometimes when we go through trials, our trials get intense enough that we begin to say, why is God doing this to me? Or why is God tempting me? Or why is God causing... Why is God doing wrong? Basically asking ourselves, why is God wrong in this situation? Why is God doing wrong to me? And we our faith does sometimes waver almost to that degree where we begin to even question the character and nature of God. Has God changed? Just because our trials changed. Do you see that's the issue that James is addressing? Just because your circumstances have changed, does that mean God has changed? And where does he bring in the immutability of God in these verses? There's several places, but where does the immutability of God come up?
Verse 17 talks about there's no variation or shift in shadow.
Right. His character is different than the sun or the moon. The sun and moon rise and fall, or they change in their position in the sky, and they change in their phases of the moon, and there's all these variations of shadows and changing as the day progresses. The light moves from here to there, and the shadows change, and there's all of this change throughout the day and throughout the month and throughout the year with the lights in the sky. And do not confuse the nature of the world with the nature of God. The Father of lights is unlike the lights that he made. With him, there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, what is that asserting about God's character? It's not just that it doesn't change, but what about God doesn't change?
His shadow.
I'm sorry?
No, his shadow. It's always the same.
Okay, but what is that a metaphor for? Which aspect of God's character is being asserted to never change? Look back at the beginning of verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father that doesn't change, meaning that God is still doing good to you even though you're going through a miserable time. And the God who gives you good gifts during good times is still giving you good gifts during hard times. And the trial itself is not a bad gift. The trial itself is also a good gift.
Makes you stronger.
That's right. That's exactly what he's saying. Isn't that what he's saying at the very beginning of this passage? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And patience has its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why does God bring us trials? Because we lack wisdom. We lack endurance. We lack patience. We lack faith. We lack love. There's something in our character that's lacking, and so God brings a trial into our life to work that out in us, so that on the other side of the trial, we will be more mature than when we went in. See, which means that the trial itself is a good gift from a Father that loves you. And he never stopped loving you just because you're going through a miserable experience, and that miserable experience has taken years to work itself out, and there doesn't seem to be an end in mind, and you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. That doesn't mean that God has changed. He's still just as good to you as before this ever happened. And the challenge in this text is to let the trial have its perfect work in you. Receive it as a good gift from God, who hasn't changed and has a purpose in mind. And his purpose in mind is that you would be lacking in nothing, that you would be more mature on the other side than you were when you came in. How else is God's immutability described in these verses? There's at least one more verse where God's immutability is described. Look back up at verse 5. How is God's character described there? Or what aspect of God's character doesn't change?
Generosity.
This is generosity, isn't it? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. How can James say it will be given to him? Because God's generosity does not change. So when you are going through a trial, the thing that you can count on is that God will liberally and generously give you wisdom. If you ask. If you're going through a miserable experience and you say, God, I have no idea how to handle this situation, and I don't know what I'm supposed to do, and I don't know what's right, please give me the wisdom to deal with it. You can be certain that God will, because he doesn't change. He gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. How do you know that God is liberal and generous? He gives the Father of lights, has the sun shining on everyone. He gives you food. He gives you clothes. He gives you salvation. He's given you so much. God is not ceasing to be generous just because you're going through a trial. He's still just as generous in your trial as he was before your trial. What is he going to be generous to give you in your trial, though?
Wisdom.
Because that's what you need right now. You don't need to get out of it. That's what we think. If God was generous, he would get me out of this. And God says, no, I know what's better. What you need is wisdom. Ask me for wisdom, and I'll be generous to give you that. And that will get you through the trial. And it's not his agenda always to take us out of the trial, but it is always his purpose to give us the wisdom to get through the trial. If we will turn to him and ask for it, he will give it, because his character and nature don't change. He's not going to stop being generous to you just because you're going through a difficult trial or a temptation. But that generosity will be focused in the direction of wisdom for you. So what's the point here? The point here is that God never ceases to be good and do good for his people. And the circumstances don't change the fact that God is now and always has been good to you. And just because your circumstances might tell you the opposite, the fact of the matter is God doesn't change. And his generosity and benevolence toward you also does not change. So don't let your circumstances lie to you about God's character. He hasn't changed, no matter what you're going through. And that gives you something to be joyful about. That's why he can say in verse 2, count it all joy. You can count it all joy if you are convinced that God is good, he has never changed, and he will give me the wisdom I need to get through it, and he has a good purpose on the other side. If you're thinking of those things, then you have a reason to rejoice and be glad, even when the world around you is falling apart. Because he has a good intention and design for everything he does. If it wasn't good, he wouldn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
If he didn't have a good purpose and intention behind it, it wouldn't happen. Because God doesn't change. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer then. Lord, we rest in your unchanging nature. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you that you are always good. You always keep your word, that you are who you are, and you always will be who you are. Thank you, Lord, that your kindness, your goodness, your love, your holiness are the bedrock upon which we can build our lives. Thank you that you never change. Help us, Lord, to be as faithful to you as you are to us. Refine us, Lord, and make us like you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.